So we are reading from Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. And he said to the disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to the smallberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in front of the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward will you eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Hear the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rach. Well, again, good evening, church. We are back in Luke, and we will be for another few weeks yet. We're looking just at verses 7 to 10 tonight, so just the end of that reading. A couple of things before we get going. Two things, actually. One is that we are, and it's a good problem to have, but we are having a problem of parking, particularly if you come on time, which is about 3% of you. If you come on time, you would have noticed that it's quite hard to get a park. We want to encourage people to come on time, and so there might be some of us that come a little later for car parking reasons. That's the excuse I'm giving you for this evening. And so we want to take that excuse away from you. And the way that we're going to do that is not by building more parks. That'll just take too much time, too expensive. We need people helping do car parking in the evening. So if you are able and willing, and a regular attender here, we'd love to see whether or not you might be able to help us doing car parking duty occasionally. It'll probably be once every 2 months or so, and you'll get a cool vest and a little baton thing. You look like a police officer, but no breathalyzer. So if you're willing and able, what we're going to do is after the service itself, so after communion, we're going to meet at the front here, and then one of our deacons, Tony, who's a seasoned car park guy, he's going to talk us through what's involved. And if you're still keen, I'm going to get your details, and then I'll be in touch over the coming weeks about trying to get a roster together. So if you can help with car parking in the evening, come here regularly. Meeting after the service, immediately after, it'll only go for like 5 minutes because Tony will do the talking, and unlike me, he's efficient and sharp. And then after that, we'll be able to enjoy the food and the company in there. That's announcement number one. Announcement number two, there are no slides this evening. It happens once in a blue moon, but that's tonight. And so if you want a title, it's this: What Do I Owe Ya? What Do I Owe Ya? YA at the end if you want to get the spelling right on ya. What do I owe ya? All right, I've got a little excited, so I'm going to have a glass of water and then we'll start. Well, I want to begin tonight by telling you the story, a true story about a couple that I know. They started dating some time ago. We're talking about 20, 25 years ago. And so just to be clear, it's no one in the room tonight. Don't try and work it out. It's no one here. You're probably very unlikely that you know them. So they started dating, and on the outside, looking in, it looked like any kind of normal dating relationship. The guy would take the girl out to the movies, to restaurants, to bowling, and whatever you did in the late 90s, and he would offer to pay for the girl, and she would accept his offer. And as time grew, so did their affection for one another, and eventually they ended up getting married some years later. But what she and what all of us didn't know was that during the time of their dating and their engagement, he was keeping a list, a ledger, you could call it, of all the times he paid for her. All the dates, locations, tallying it up. And by the time they got married, the list was pretty long. And the amount she owed, pretty hefty. Tip for young players, don't do that. This is not advice right now. Well, sadly, and probably unsurprisingly, that the marriage didn't work out. And I think it was during the divorce proceedings that the list came out. I'm not quite sure what the judge actually would have done with it, to be honest. Hopefully just dismissed it. And let's be honest, that's just a bit weird. Weird, but also deeply saddening, right? I mean, there's no chance for that relationship. There was no way that you could have a healthy marriage based on that foundation. How could you hope to have a healthy relationship with that foundation? But before we get carried away with the hand wringing and the head shaking, I want to propose something. I want to propose that when it comes to us, many of us within the four walls of the church and outside the walls of the church, we have built a relationship with God based on exactly those terms. On the basis of what God owes us. Many of us, a bit like the guy in the relationship, keep a running list of the things we expect future remuneration, future compensation and payment for. Now, unlike this guy's ledger, it doesn't primarily consist of dollars and dates, but it does include any number of things that we might think God owes us something for, including, but not limited to, church attendance, not cheating on the calc test, not getting drunk on the weekend like my mates, driving the speed limit unlike everyone else, not teasing the class nerd, giving blood, not dropping the F-bomb, not falling asleep in the sermon, having better behaved children in the trans, simply not being the trans, paying my taxes, signing pro-life petitions, sharing the gospel with a stranger, for being faithful in times of temptation and trial. It can be any number of things that we place in our mental ledger as stuff that God frankly owes us for. Any number of things that we hope we're doing when Jesus returns. So we can say, look at me. Now, it's true that our ledger is often kept in our subconscious, but it reveals itself in certain situations. Sometimes, for the less sophisticated of us, it's revealed when we contemplate the afterlife. When we imagine what lies beyond the grave, we imagine that it's good because we have been good, that St. Peter will be there at the pearly gates, giving us a high five because we've earned it. God owes us his goodness for our goodness. That's one way. There's other kind of more subtle ways. Because you might not be guilty of that. You might have been a Christian long enough and wily enough to know that's probably not what you do as a Christian. But there's another far more common way that our hidden ledger is revealed. The list of what God owes us. And it's this, it's revealed in moments when things just don't go our way. When we shout out on the inside, it's not fair, God. And the reason for our rage fundamentally is that we know that God owes us better than what we're currently experiencing. I'm angry and I have every right to be angry because I don't deserve this God. And there's a spectrum here. This can be triggered by something as insignificant as a hole in your favourite undies. The lid on your Coke and Mac is coming off at just the right time when you're trying to steal a chip. The wrong person paired up with you in a group assignment. Of course, it can be triggered by far more serious things. From failing your final exam, from losing your best friend, losing your health, losing your spouse, losing your life savings. Small or serious, they are things that we often respond to on our head by saying, God, that's not fair. You owe me better than that. And the proof that God owes us something better than that is often our list. God, what, why on earth would you do this to me? Haven't you seen the list? Well, you know, frankly, why didn't this happen to Nick? He never goes to church. He never reads his Bible. He always teases the other kids. He cheats on his tests. Just quietly, Nick had it coming. But me, I'm a good bloke. What on earth could I have done to deserve this? And you see, even if you've largely avoided this charade of list keeping, I still suspect that you're not immune from thinking, when things go wrong, God, is this really fair? God, what do I have to do to get a break about now? You owe me better than what I've got, frankly. It'd be nice if you paid up. And let's be honest, it's hard not to think that way, isn't it? Especially in our current culture, where we are weaned on our rights, our freedoms, what society, our government, our parents, or our God owes us. And it leaks through most clearly in our advertising, doesn't it? Well, it actually pours rather than leaks. You're worth it, says Maybelline, or Max Factor, probably the same thing. Or you've got to look out for number one. You deserve it. You deserve better. And all these messages are 1,000 different ways to communicate one solitary truth. And it's this: God, the universe, Mother Nature, karma, call it frankly what you will, she, they, him, or it owe you something. You deserve something more, something better from them. And as a way of acting, thinking, and living, well, it's actually okay. It's okay if you're dealing with Mother Nature, the universe, karma, or some fake god of your imagination. It's not a problem, really. After all, it's a god that you've created, whatever its name is. Their job is to please you, to serve you, to judge others, but to justify you, to give you what you think is right. Of course they owe you something. That's their job. That's the job of most Aussies' God. And that's fine if you live in an imaginary world. But if you live here on God's green earth, when it comes to dealing not with the fantasy God of your mind, but the true and living God, not a pet God of your creation, but the God of all creation, not the God in here, but the God kind of, well, everywhere. Is this a good way to relate to him? Are we to think of him as someone who owes us? Is he in our debt? Now, even if your life and practice and thoughts deny it, you probably know that the real answer, the theoretical answer is no. God doesn't owe us anything. But why? Why, as I'm going to argue, why is thinking God owes us foolish? Well, you might have a few reasons in mind. But I want to suggest that Jesus gives us a less commonly thought of answer to that question. The question of why thinking God owes us is foolish. That's our super long intro. So we're going to pursue that question and turn in your Bibles to chapter 17, if you're not there, of Luke, chapter 17, verse 7. No slides tonight, so it's worth having your Bible open or on an app in front of you. So that's our question. Why is thinking God owes us something foolish? And Jesus begins to answer our question with his own question in verse 7. Verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at my table? Jesus says, if you've got a slave or a servant, once they've had a long, hard day, are you going to invite them to the family dinner table? And the answer we work out from the next verse is no, right? But we've got to be honest with ourselves. The suggestion doesn't actually sound all that crazy to a 21st century Aussie, does it? I mean, translate it to today. Do you think it's possible that our boss would, after a hard day's work, say, come and have drinks with me? Well, yeah, it's possible. And in fact, if it's a Friday after five, it's probably quite probable. You see, we miss the outrageousness of the proposition. For a master to invite a servant to dinner with them in Jesus' day, in the first century AD, or in fact in any century BC or AD before the 20th century, the answer is no way, Jose. That's crazy talk, not in a million years. That's not how this relationship works. So I've tried to kind of update it for today, so we can try and get the craziness of it, right? So it would be a bit like this. It would be a bit like booking a holiday with a travel agent, because you're old school. You book it with a travel agent, and then the agent calls you a couple of days before you go and say, look, I booked 5A for you and 5B for the wife, and cheekily, I booked 5C for myself. Hope you don't mind me third wheeling on the holiday. I took the aisle seat as well, because I prefer it. I mean, that'd be crazy. Or be a bit like a real estate agent who sells you your house, and then on the move-in day, they rock up at the front of your new house with their moving truck, saying, I hope you don't mind, but we're going to take the main room and the ensuite if that's okay. Oh no, of course I mind. There's no way I'm sharing my house with some dude from LJ Hooker. There's no way I'm inviting my travel agent on my holiday. And no way a first century servant is having some quiet drinks with his master. Have a look at verse 8. Jesus says, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterwards, as after you've done your job, you can have something to eat. And does he thank the servant because he did what he commanded? Answer being no. You see, a servant's job is to serve his master, not to be served by his master or to share in his privileges. That's not how the relationship between servant and master works. And then here's the kicker. Look what Jesus says to his 12 disciples, but peering over them into the future, what Jesus says to you and me. He says, verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. Unworthy servants. You see, coming back to our lists at the start, a servant's job isn't to keep a list of all the times he's obeyed his master and then try and take some form of credit for it. No, his job is to obey his master. That's kind of who he is. A servant serves. I mean, it's a bit like a calculator patting itself on the back for doing addition, or a phone being smug about making phone calls. There's no credit for that. Pun intended. That's what you're there for. And that means our lists we create, our credits that we kind of pat ourselves on the back for. Jesus says there's no ticker tape parade for that. There's no debt that you've incurred, that God's incurred to you. You, Christian, were just doing your job. In fact, you're a servant. The word actually means servant or slave. In a sense, you're never earning anything. There's nothing that you can do that makes your master own you less or him owe you more. That's not how this works. So why is thinking that God owes us something foolish? Because it radically misconstrues, it misunderstands our relationship to him. You see, there's no diluting or watering down this truth. God is our master and he doesn't owe us a thing. So let me ask you, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about being called an unworthy servant? And if you're a parent here with a child, how do you feel about your child being called an unworthy servant? I mean, it doesn't sit comfortably, probably. Oh, but that's the point, right? You see, there's no getting around it. See, last week, if you were here, we did the parable of the shrewd manager, which is really that confusing one. And a bunch of people had conversations with me afterwards saying, oh, I kind of thought it may have said this. And there's a sense in which, yeah, like everyone's having a punt to try and understand what this is saying. But this one's not ambiguous. There's no alternative views on this bad boy. You are nothing more than an unworthy servant as a Christian. And I want that to sink in for a moment. Because there is another angle that we will shortly look at. But I don't want to rush past this culturally uncomfortable truth. We are servants. That's who we are as Christians. So what is the other angle? Well, here it is. If all I said tonight was thus and no more, and if all Jesus said on the matter was these three verses from Luke 17, you could develop a pretty distorted view of God, couldn't you? You could view him as a cold slave driver, a heartless master, like that distant dad who is impossible to please. Just, perhaps, but harsh and unkind. But that's not the case, is it? In fact, earlier in this very gospel, the Gospel of Luke, Christ himself draws a radical picture of what his mastery, his lordship looks like. And if you rewind 5 minutes, if you're paying attention, I talked about how a master inviting themselves, their servant to their table is a bit like, you know, it's crazier than a realtor becoming my roomie, right? Crazy. Well, turn now in your Bibles to Luke 12:37. Okay, so same gospel, five chapters before, Luke 12:37. Jesus says this to his followers that wait for him expectantly. He says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for his service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. See, Jesus does something even crazier than inviting the servant over for a drink. He says, I'm actually going to get ready for action. I'm going to wash your feet. I'm going to prepare your food, and I'm going to serve you like a servant. Or think about that famous verse in Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Or again, later in Matthew, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Not only that, but in Luke 11, Jesus describes God as a father who wishes to lavish his grace and his gifts to his people. And then as we saw last week, God gives his people eternal treasures. And so do you see, we have a tension. How do we reconcile this picture of the servant-hearted master, the gentle, humbler giver of soul's rest, with verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. What is the resolution to this tension? Well, I want to suggest that it's the difference between dessert and grace. I'm not talking about dinner. Dessert, formal kind of philosophical speak for getting what you deserve. It's not hard to work out how it works. Getting what you earned, what you own, that's dessert. And grace is getting what you haven't earned, what you don't deserve, what you're not owed. And when it comes to dessert, as Christians, we deserve nothing more than to call God master, to humbly give him everything we can, to look to him and say, our lists at best are evidence of how we constantly fail to serve you as we ought to as our God. You see, God does not owe us a thing. When it comes to dessert, there's none of it. But when it comes to grace, God's generous gift, it is in abundance. His kindness, his love, in that he freely gives us everything. He calls us sons and daughters. He promises us extravagant, mind-blowing, eternal rewards. He shows unimaginable patience and kindness, calling us, wooing us back to himself. Not because we deserve it. Quite the opposite. The Bible is crystal clear that our list, our deeds, those things that we think look good, actually, they're like filthy rags. They deserve nothing but death and condemnation because our sin riddles it all. All we earn with our lists is death, according to Romans. But Christ, out of his love for us, dies in our place, dies the death we deserve, pays the debt we earn so that he could offer us his grace. The gospel, the Christian message, is a story of grace and not desert. And praise God for that. It's not about what God owes us, because that's nothing, but it's about what God freely gives us. That's what makes the gospel such great news. Which means, as we kind of ramp up towards our conclusion, as we kind of gather our threads together, that means that what should mark us, if we're Christians, you and me, what should mark us is this grace. A lavish, free and unearned, undeserved gift at the heart of God, at the heart of the universe. And it's a grace that should breed in you and I a deep humility and a deep gratitude. Humility because even at our best, we are unworthy servants, doing only our duty. But gratitude because even at our worst, God still calls us his children. Christ still calls us brother and sister. Even at our worst, as Christians, eternity awaits us. And here's where I kind of sink the talons of the sermon into your daily life. Right, here it is. I think these two virtues of humility and gratitude, I think that if the church, specifically our church, specifically you and me, if we embodied grace and humility, we would be radically transformational. We would be radically different from the world around us. We would be unimaginably attractive to a watching world. Like, why? Grace and humility don't sound particularly sexy, do they? Well, I want to argue in the next 3 minutes or so, because grace and humility combine together to form a powerful tonic. A powerful tonic for the restless and anxious spirit that possesses our age. And you surely know what I'm talking about. The anxiety that attacks us from every angle. Whether it's the angst that arises from our performance culture, the dread of not making the grade, the self-loathing that comes upon us when we fail to make the standard, when we don't look good enough, when we don't score high enough, when we don't rise enough through the ranks quickly enough. Or it's that anxious bite of FOMO, fear of missing out. It haunts many of us like a cruel ghost, forever peering over our shoulder as we scroll through our feeds, as we watch our screens, whispering that we could and we should do better, receive better, look better, eat better. And I think it's gratitude and humility taking together. It forms like an heavenly incantation that breaks the dark enchantment of our anxiety. And you say, cool words, Matt, but how does that work? Start with humility. Humility embraces the fact that we are just servants. There's nothing that we can or ever will be able to earn us favor and reward from God. There's nothing that we can ever do that will make us more significant in God's eyes. And when you embrace that, when you radically live that out, not just there, but here and here, then the pressure of our performance culture, the endless anxiety of our achievement society, it dissolves. You see, if what I am is a humble servant, like if that's the thing that defines me, if that is the most important thing before God, who is the most important thing in the universe, if that's what matters most, then I'm no longer driven manically by the marks I get, by the promotions I earn, from the likes and the retweets that my donut receives. You see, I'm going to stop trying to prove to myself and to the world that I'm better than everyone else, because I'm not. You see, if you think about it, and if you kind of have an introspective capacity and you examine your own life, so often it's our pride that drives us to perform. Our pride that feeds our fear of failure. And it's humility which liberates us, which gives us rest for our souls. My job is to serve Jesus. My job is not to serve my family's expectation, not my own expectations, nor my reputation. In fact, Jesus says this, I'll read it again. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn what? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says to a world burdened with anxiety, just be humble and chill. That's all you need. Well, if that's humility, how does gratitude exercise the demon of our despair and angst? Well, it's because so much of anxiety is fed by the twin-headed hydra of greed and envy. You see, it's driven by a greed for more than we currently have. You see, FOMO, fear of missing out, is like weaponized envy, and its ammunition it uses is our discontentment, our unhappiness with what we have. You see, FOMO works like this. I see something and I want to be doing what they're doing. I want to be eating what they're eating. I want to be wearing what they're wearing because I'm not happy with what I have right now. And then I get nervous because I think I've missed out on that. I'm not going to have that experience. And that breeds a kind of, it's a vicious cycle. And anxiety breeds anxiety, which breeds anxiety. And I leave feeling, I'm left feeling kind of all used up and despairing. And gratitude says, stop. You're doing it wrong. Be grateful for what God has given you. You see, he's made you his treasured son and daughter. He has lavished his grace to the point where he has given himself to indwell within you. He's given you all things in Christ Jesus. Can't you see that? I mean, isn't that phenomenal? And you deserved nothing like that. He didn't owe you a thing, and yet he lavished everything upon you. You see, there's so much as you sit in your room on your own that you can be grateful for. And then if he's given you all things, then of course you can trust him that he's going to give you the little things now. You're going to trust him that he's given you the family, the house, the looks, your smarts, your personality. He's given it to you because he loves you. He's given you a lot in life out of grace. Relax. You see, the grateful and humble person is radically peaceful. They are a restful presence in a culture of high definition anxiety. Let me close with this line. I want to suggest that it would be one of, if not the most powerful witness to a world out there and a world that might stop by and hear from time to time, If we were a restful people, marked by such humility and gratitude because we grasped the grace of the gospel, that we were like a mirage in a desert of anxiety. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your love and your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank you so much that we can rest in him. Yes, we are unworthy servants, but because of your great love and your kindness, you've made us sons and daughters. I pray that that breeds a radical humility and gratitude in us that might leave a mark on the people that come and visit us, that might change the lives that we lead, that we might be more and more like the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.